Look, last time we looked in Matthew and completed Matthew chapter 1, and we noticed the prophecy to which Matthew alludes to, or quotes rather, here in Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. As we see, Matthew quotes many Old Testament passages within his gospel to prove to his Jewish readers, predominantly Jewish readers, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one promised long ago in the Old Testament. And the first Old Testament quotation that he gives is concerning the nature of the birth of Jesus. It's the promise of the sign of Emmanuel, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, in order to prove to his Jewish readers that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. Now, chapter 1, Matthew has traced Jesus' genealogy. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. But the Messiah has to be more than a human descendant of Abraham or David to be the Messiah. In fact, we look over at Matthew 22, Jesus confronts this false thinking concerning the Messiah with a simple question to the Pharisees, Matthew 22, verse 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ, that is the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I put your enemies beneath your feet'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" So Jesus just exploded their theology right there. In other words, according to the prevailing opinion within Judaism, the Messiah was simply the son of David, the earthly human descendant of David. But Jesus' conception of the Messiah was very different than that of the Jewish conception. The Jews were looking for a political, a social Messiah, for which a human Messiah would be perfectly sufficient. They weren't looking for one who would deliver them from their sins. They were looking for one who would deliver them from their earthly problems and troubles, from Roman oppression. So they were looking for a political, a social Messiah. Jesus lets them know the Messiah must be much higher than being a mere physical descendant of David. Unfortunately, or sadly, this is the dominant conception of Jesus today, a social, political Messiah. The 21st century Jesus, or rather the Jesus of 21st century Christianity, is above all the ultimate humanitarian. He is the means by which we can correct our social and political problems, to create some sort of humanitarian and humanistic utopia on earth. Well, Jesus did not come to save the world from its problems. He did not come to right all the wrongs of this world, or to make this world a better place in which to live. He came to save His people from their sins. His people, Jesus' people, all those who had been given to Him by the Father, from their sins, to redeem a people for His own possession, to call them out of this world. And for this, He must be more than a mere human descendant of David. He must be the Son of God. He has to be divine. He has to be of a supernatural, not a natural origin. Now, one attribute of divinity is eternality. He has existed from eternity past, no beginning, no end. He is not a created being, He is an eternal being. And so anything that is divine is eternal. This excludes angels, because angels are created beings. They had a beginning. This excludes any humanity. The only divine, eternal being is God. And of course, the Messiah must therefore be God. And to be God, He must be eternal. And of course, this is what we're prophesied in the Old Testament. Micah chapter 5. Verse 2 states, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So this ruler who would come to rule over Israel, who would be born in Bethlehem, was an eternal being. Jesus even emphasized this aspect of His nature, that He was eternal. Remember when He told the Pharisees in John, or told the Jews in John chapter 8, 56 through 58, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.'" He's eternal. He states the same thing in His high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 5. "And now glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus is eternal. This fact is reiterated throughout the New Testament. And in teaching this doctrine, the New Testament will allude to and directly quote the Old Testament. For example, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. In quoting Psalm 45, verse 6. "But of the Son, He said, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom.'" So the author of Hebrews is taking a psalm that is referring to God and applying it to the Son, Jesus. That His throne is forever and ever. So the Messiah must be of a divine nature. He must have the nature and essence of God. And therefore He must come into the world by divine, supernatural origin. Not by a natural birth. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, right? It has all the attributes of flesh. It has the nature of flesh. Which means it has a sin nature. Well, the Old Testament is full of prophecies and promises that God would visit His people. But He would visit His people in His own time, and He would visit His people to save them. Thus the name Joseph was commanded to give this child shall name him Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins. The fulfillment of the promise of the coming of God to save His people was fulfilled in Jesus. And this is what Matthew is emphasizing to his Jewish readers. And the redemptive work of Jesus Christ depends upon His supernatural birth. And therefore, the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, Matthew applies that to Jesus. And He is declared to be the fulfillment of this sign for Isaiah 7:14 states, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now the virgin birth was intended to be a sign to Israel of the coming of Emmanuel, God with us. Now obviously, this is not a normal natural human being, but a divine being. It is God with us. But he is also fully human because he's born. And he was a human child, the child who will bear a son. By Matthew, say that what was spoken through the prophet, or what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, Matthew is indicating that this prophecy has its origin in the mind of God, not in the mind of the prophet. The prophet functioned as the mouthpiece of God. So to get a better understanding of this prophecy and why Matthew quotes it, we need to have some historical background to the prophecy. And we get that from going to Isaiah chapter 7. But before we go to Isaiah chapter 7, there's a parallel passage in 2 Kings. We can look at 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 5 through 10. In 2 Kings 16, we're coming to the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. It's about to be destroyed by the Assyrians. But in 2 Kings 16:5 states, "Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath from Aram, and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely. And the Arameans came to Elath, and have lived there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, 'I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me.' And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it, and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir, and put Rezin to death. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Uriah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar, then the king approached the altar and went up to it." So what we have going on here, about 750 years before Christ was born, the king of Judah, Ahaz, was being threatened by an alliance by the king of Syria. This was Rezin, the king of Aram, present-day Syria, and by the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And their aim was to destroy David's dynasty and to establish of their own. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 6, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, set up the son of Tobiel as king in the midst of it." In other words, the promise of the Davidic covenant is at stake here. But we're told in Isaiah 7:7 that God says this isn't going to happen. "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass." See, man makes his plans, but God is the one who's the determiner of history. God is the one who's in charge. See, today we're witnessing, probably like we've never seen before in the history of this country, the outworking of plans by men and women. But these people overlook the fact that it's God who is sovereign, and it's God who is in control. Well, Isaiah was sent by God to Ahaz to admonish him to trust in God for deliverance and to ask for a sign for God's protection. As he says in verse 11, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God, make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz didn't want to trust in God. Ahaz instead wanted to trust in his alliance with the king of Assyria. In fact, he even copied the system of worship that was used by the Assyrians. Because obviously, if we have this great, big, powerful kingdom like Syria that's conquering everybody else, we want to have the same kind of worship they have and have the same kind of success they have. So they copy it because it's successful. This is rampant today. Remember the 40 Days of Purpose by Rick Warren? That was just, hey, what we do is successful. Now teach you how to do it. You copy it. The hill stuff. People go out and try to copy it. This is what Ahaz was doing. It's worked here. It must work there. So they were trusting in what was not God. In fact, we see in Isaiah 7, verse 8 and 9, Isaiah gives a word of warning to Ahaz. For the head of Aram is Damascus, that's the capital city, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom of Israel, will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. In other words, the northern kingdom of Israel, by rejecting the way of faith and trust and obedience to God, chose an alliance with Syria instead of trusting in God. Syria was their means of security. In other words, they put their trust in mankind, not in God. And this sealed its doom. It would cease to be a nation. We're told in Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes man his strength. There's a curse on them. So God is letting Ahaz know through the prophet Isaiah, that these two nations, Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel, aren't going to be around much longer. Trusting in man is sealed its doom. And so the message to Judah and to Ahaz is clear. Trusting in an alliance with Assyria instead of in God is going to spell the end of Judah. It's going to be the end. But yet Ahaz was committed to a political, a man-centered solution. And so Isaiah was sent to Ahaz to motivate him to faith. And this is what we see in verses 10 through 12 of Isaiah 7. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Ahaz is commanded by God to ask for a sign. A sign for yourself, Ahaz, from the Lord your God. And to make it as seemingly as impossible as you can. In other words, here's your opportunity to act as someone who trusts God. The Lord was ready to stop at nothing to make the Davidic king and the Davidic covenant. And the magnitude of the offer highlights the seriousness of the crisis that was going on here. Well, what was Ahaz's response to this offer of a sign? I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Ahab quotes his unbelief in these pious-sounding words. See, there is a testing of God that is sin, which is the sin of unbelief. It's this attitude of, yes, God, I'll believe you if you give me a sign. This is what the Pharisees were all about. Show us a sign from heaven that we might believe. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. See, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign when they have the word and promises of God. That kind of testing treats God like a performing animal, with the faith and belief as the reward for performing the trick. But to refuse to ask for a sign when you're commanded to ask for one by God is proof that Ahaz did not want to believe. He was willfully unbelieving, and he cloaks his unbelief in this pious-sounding terminology. Ahaz was determined to side with the world and to get his strength from the world and to cast his lot with the world and to throw in with the world and put his trust in the world, thinking that his self-interest lied there, not in trusting God. And then quotes the unbelief in all this pious-sounding terminology. Well, since he would not believe, he's not going to continue as king. Here we have verse 13. This is God's response to Ahaz's refusal. Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David." Notice, he's not talking to Ahaz. This is being addressed to the house of David. The message is to the house of David. It goes deeper than Ahaz. From the very beginning, the house of David has failed to live up to its commission, its divine commission. It had done just the opposite. All the Davidic kings have been inadequate. None were qualified to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Notice how Isaiah changes the reference of God toward Ahaz. Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well?" He doesn't say your God, he says my God. There's an alienation now from God on the part of Ahaz, the house of David. Isaiah no longer refers to God as your God, but my God. Ahaz proved, and the house of David essentially had proved, for the most part, there were exceptions, that God was not his God, because he had refused to trust and obey God. Instead, he trusted the world. He trusted in his political alliances, proving that his God was the world and his own self-interest. He was not willing to risk anything. He didn't want to risk everything on the faithfulness of God in his word. He didn't want to trust in his promises. He didn't want to obey his commands, because that required faith and belief and trust. Rather, he trusted in his political alliance. In other words, Ahaz trembled the word of God. And we see this around us today. People that we made, and institutions that we made at one time seemingly strong Christians, are now proving to be as weak as water. They're siding with the world. Many people can't side with the world fast enough in order to protect and preserve their own self-interest. Ahaz trembled at the world, not at the Word of God. He put his trust in and he sided with the world, and he refused to trust in and obey and stand firm in the strength of the Lord, and then just cloaked his unbelief with spiritual sounding words. Well, Isaiah tells Ahaz, God Himself is going to give him a sign. Verse 14, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Who is the you referring to there? It's plural. The house of David. This sign is not just for Ahaz. It goes way beyond the time of Ahaz. This is a sign for the house of David. And the sign is not for the purpose of calling forth faith and stimulating faith on the part of Ahaz. It's purpose for expressing God's displeasure with the house of David. Notice, behold, a word used to call attention to a dramatic or unusual event. Behold, a virgin will be with child. The Hebrew word there for virgin is Alma. And now, critics of the Bible, people who try to deny the virgin birth, have said the Hebrew Alma simply means a young woman. Not necessarily a virgin, just a young woman. But that's not how the word is used in the throughout the Old Testament. We can look at its use in referring to Rebekah in Genesis chapter 24, when the servant of Abraham goes out to find a wife for Isaac. And he sees Rebekah, Genesis 24:14, and in the servant's prayer. Now, may it be that the girl, so obviously who he's looking for is a girl, to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink. And who answers, drink and I will water your camels also. May she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. Now the word girl there is a different word than the word Alma. But verse 16, and the girl was very beautiful, a virgin. That word there is a different word than the word Alma, because it has to be modified with the term, and no man had had relations with her. In other words, emphasizing the fact that that the word used was indeed referring to someone who was unmarried, virgin. But then we come to Genesis 43, or 24:43, where finally it is made very plain, and behold, I'm standing by the spring, and may it be that the maiden, Alma, who comes out to draw, and to whom I say, please let me drink a little water from your jar. So very specifically, Rebekah is referred to as a virgin. The term Alma is a specific Hebrew word for virgin, not just for a young woman. And this is the word used by Isaiah to convey this idea. This is what he is saying. And that's why the word behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. See, if she's with child by natural, normal means, in what sense could that be a sign for Israel? That can't be a sign. That's just a normal, natural thing. So Ahaz's refusal to ask for a sign, even a seemingly impossible sign, because of his unbelief, pleads God to give a sign. One showing that he is committed to preserving the Davidic line, the Davidic covenant, and fulfilling the Davidic covenant. In fact, we see that commitment emphasized in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 28 through 37. My loving kindness I will keep for him, that is David, forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons, that is the literal physical descendants of David, his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, that is David, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. God is committed to keeping and fulfilling the Davidic covenant. And Ahaz's or any other Davidic king's disobedience isn't going to interfere with that. And so God himself will give a sign to the house of David. What kind of a sign? A miraculous, supernatural sign. This sign is not intended as a promise, but as a threat. This sign is not just against Ahaz, against the whole house of David. The house and honey, at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Which records that, and it will happen that because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. That's all they have to eat. This is the mark of an afflicted land. And of course, when Jesus is born, Israel is under the dominion domination of Rome. It's a sign of poverty. In other words, the house of David, because of its failure, is reduced to subjection to Gentile rulers. So Isaiah prophesies the birth of the divine Son of David, God with us. It's interesting to read some of the commentaries and some of the ways that people try to get around this being the virgin birth and the name Emmanuel, God with us. Some commentators have said, well, this was just the hope of every Israelite woman, that their child would be the Messiah. And so they were just naming their kids Emmanuel. Left and right. So you had all these little Emmanuels running around all over the place. That's not... How is that a sign from God? Well, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. So Isaiah prophesies the unique birth of the Son of God, the Son of David. His unique nature, God with us. The political situation of Israel at the time of his birth, it will be a time of subjection. But there's also an allusion to the judgment, just in the fact that it is God who gives the sign. The judgment that will be the result of his birth. Because he came to his own, and his own received him not. In fact, we're told in Luke chapter 13, verse 35, as Jesus states, behold, and speaking to the Jews, behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the sign. And Israel didn't heed the sign. They're still in disobedience. So the sign becomes a sign for judgment. Or at his triumphal entry, Jesus stated in Luke 19, verse 43 and 44, for the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. This is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. And will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why is this going to take place? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. They didn't recognize and see and pay heed to the signs that were given by God that the Messiah was here. This child, as the angel told Mary in Luke's Gospel, will rule and reign from the throne of his father David. In fact, Isaiah even tells us this about this child. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. That's his first coming. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. It's all to fulfill the Davidic covenant. This is why Matthew's quoting it. Because the Jews would have understood the context of the prophecy. And here you had a king of Judah unwilling to obey God, cloaking his disobedience in pious language, just like the Pharisees and Sadducees, just like worldly religious people today, thinking they're okay and they're all right, and they refuse to heed and see the signs and the word and the promises that God has given them. So the attempt to explain away the virgin birth, to deny the virgin birth, is biologically, scientifically, rationally impossible, comes from the same type of unbelief, same attitude of unbelief that characterized Ahaz, characterized the Pharisees, characterizes most of professing Christendom today. It's an unwillingness to trust and obey the Word of God, which comes from an unwillingness to submit to Jesus Christ as divine Lord and Savior. So how does Isaiah 7:14 fit with the rest of Isaiah's prophecy? Continuing in verse 16, for before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread, that is, northern kingdom of Assyria, or of Israel, and then in the nation of Syria, Aram, will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. And it will come about in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle on the steep ravines and on the ledges of the cliffs and on all the thorn bushes and on all the watering places. In other words, the land's just going to be overrun with these foreign armies, the armies of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor, hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will remove the beard. In other words, just utter humiliation and degradation of the northern kingdom of Israel. And this was fulfilled in the lifetime of Ahaz. The king of Assyria came in a short time after the message of Isaiah to Ahaz, and he carried away a portion of Pekah's kingdom. We read about this over in 2 Kings. He also subdued Syria, captured Damascus, killed the king Rezin. Now this literal fulfillment of near prophecy should have served as an assurance that God would fulfill His prophecy for the future. See, that's where the sinful testing comes in. Always wanting new signs from God. Instead of saying, look at how God's acted in the past, we can be sure that He will keep His promises in the future. God has shown that He would guard the Davidic line to bring about the fulfillment of the promises made in the Davidic covenant. And the prophecy of the virgin birth would be fulfilled literally, just as the prophecies of the destruction of the northern kingdom were fulfilled literally. And so the virgin is Mary, Emmanuel is Jesus Christ. The promise, God's promises for judgment, His warnings of judgment, for unbelief, those are just as literal as His promises for blessing, for trusting in Him. So Matthew had every reason to see this prophecy fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Joseph was told that the child conceived in Mary was of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, that He is God, God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt with us. And He came to save His people from His sins. Now, Emmanuel is not His name in the same sense that Jesus is. But all that this name stood for, God with us, is fulfilled in Jesus. So here we see the significance of the virgin birth, which is often today considered an unessential doctrine. I have a problem with people who say, well, that's not an essential doctrine. The problem with that is the list of unessential doctrines keeps growing. Who determines what is and what is not an essential doctrine? Many today think that the virgin birth is unessential to believe in, to be a Christian. But as we saw last time, that the only Jesus who saves is the Jesus who was conceived, born of the Virgin Mary. Any other Jesus is not the Jesus who saves, but a different Jesus. And the rejection of Jesus' supernatural origin always leads to denial of His supernatural works and a supernatural life, and it makes Christianity humanistic, humanitarian, naturalistic, self-salvific, and self-serving. In other words, man-centered instead of God-centered, Christ-centered. And this is the Jesus of 21st century Christianity. He is a social, political Savior, which is the Christianity of the Bible, but a different religion. The Jews looked for a Messiah who was the natural son of David, and no more, a political, social Savior. Not one who would save them from their sins, because they felt they were okay in that regard. The true Messiah must be God and man. One divine, sinless person with two natures. And this divine person demands total allegiance and devotion. Because if he were not God, it would be idolatry. This is the problem with Jehovah's Witness. I've even asked Jehovah's Witness, who do we worship? Oh, we don't worship. We only worship Jehovah. And I said, well, we worship Jesus? No, we don't worship Jesus. The disciples did. They bowed down and worshiped him. And they try to explain that away because it didn't fit their theology. See, a supernatural life requires a supernatural origin, which means he's divine. He's God. Matthew carefully avoided making Joseph Jesus' physical father. Rather, he is the one prophesied long ago by Isaiah the prophet, the long-awaited Messiah. He is the one. And salvation is only possible when it is God and not man who takes the initiative. And the good news of the gospel is that not only did Christ come into the world, born of a virgin, Emmanuel, God with us, the good news is that all who hope and trust in Christ and are His now, He's still with us. Because at the very end of Matthew, that's the promise. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we live in troubling, tumultuous, uncertain times. Here, society is disintegrating around us when people are being pressured and bullied and intimidated to side with the world. But all those who opposed God in the past are no more. Where are they? Where are the Assyrians? Where are the Babylonians? Where are the where are these nations? Where is the Soviet Union? Where are all these people? They're gone. This world is passing away. For our Lord Jesus Christ is with us always, to the end of the age. Let's close with a passage from Hebrews. And concerning the deity of Jesus, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 through 14. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will? Literally, it's for the sake of those who are about to inherit salvation. We are about to inherit salvation. God is with us always. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And the one in us is the divine Christ, born of the Virgin. This is the significance that Matthew wants to leave his readers. Not just quoting a passage for the sake of quoting a proof text. This is the one promised of God, the Messiah, the one who would fill the Davidic covenant, who's coming to rule and reign on the throne of David, judge the earth, and all who would not believe and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is this one who is with us always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that we have your promise.